Please turn in your Bible at this time to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 31. I'll be preaching on verses 24 through 31, but just to give us a little bit of the context here, we'll be beginning in verse 19 of John, chapter 20. Hear now the Word of God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. What is the greatest blessing of the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath? What is the greatest blessing that we can enjoy on the Lord's day? This is a day that God at the creation set apart. At that time it was the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. He hallowed it, he sanctified it, he made it holy, he blessed it, he established it for the good of man as a day of worship and of rest. And then, of course, the Lord's Day, established at Christ's resurrection, a day for us to come together and enjoy many different blessings as we engage in and enjoy spiritual rest. But what is the greatest blessing of the Lord's Day? Well, let me submit to you that however you'd like to answer this question, I think we can say there's no greater blessing on the Lord's Day than the Lord's presence. The special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst as his people on his day. You see, it's not just that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath and the owner of this day. It's the Lord's Day, and it's just something that he keeps to himself. No, this is something that our Lord has taken possession of as Lord of the Sabbath, and really he's done it for us, for our good. The Sabbath was made for man, and so it is not just with the Old Covenant, but also the New Covenant Sabbath, the first day of the week. Jesus has set this day apart. And it's a day in which we gather together for corporate worship, and Christ dwells in our midst, especially at these times, to bless us. And this is not something that just began recently. This is not something that someone came up with at the Protestant Reformation or something like that. But this special presence of the Lord, this understanding of the Lord's Day, was something that began from the very beginning. Something that was inaugurated here in John chapter 20, the same day that Jesus actually rose from the dead, the very first Lord's Day, the very first Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week on which Jesus earlier in the chapter appears to Mary Magdalene And she doesn't recognize him at first, but then she cries out, Rabboni, and she takes hold of him, and you know the story. This same first day of the week, in verse 19, we're told is a day when Jesus appeared to his disciples. He appeared to them on the Lord's Day, on this first day of the week, and he dwelt with them in a special way to minister to them, to speak to them, to bring a message to them, a message of peace, a message of calling and of exhortation. And we just read about that. But it's not just there. It's not only in John chapter 20. We also see in John 20, as we'll see a week later, on the first day of the week, Jesus met with them. But it wasn't just at the beginning of this New Testament age, but even on into the book of Revelation, John, many, many decades later, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 and following, here he is exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the Word of God. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists those seven churches. Then it says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. He goes on to describe this revelation of Christ to him. Christ shows up as John is in the Spirit. He's meditating on spiritual things. He's keeping the Lord's Day holy, communing with God, communing with Christ, and Christ comes and dwells with him and reveals himself to John in a special way on this first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And he brings a message of peace. He says, do not be afraid. And he comforts John and reveals more and more about himself. And at the end of chapter 1 of Revelation, it says that concerning the stars and the lampstands, these symbols of this vision, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And the significance is that on the Lord's Day, Jesus is saying, not only am I coming to you, John, but especially on the Lord's Day, I dwell in the midst of my churches, and I hold the ministers of the churches in the palm of my hand. And this is a day of communion with me, and my presence is felt and known on this first day of the week. It's not the only time, but this is the climax. This is the greatest expression of that presence that we have in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And as I say, there's no greater blessing than this. Now we see in our text, verses 24 through 31, that one of the disciples, Thomas, missed out. He missed out on this appearance of Christ among his disciples on the first day of the week, the very first Lord's Day. We're told, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now before we get into his absence at this gathering, let's first consider who this man is. Who is Thomas? He's called the twin. Perhaps he had a twin brother. But what do we know about this man? Well, we know that he's one of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose. And so he's been equipped and called by Jesus, anointed to go out and preach the gospel. He's been preaching the kingdom of God. We know that he's been doing mighty works and engaging all these different ministries that Christ appointed his apostles to do. We also know that this Thomas, called the twin, is a believer. We know that at the point in which this story takes place, he's already converted. If you look at John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, here Jesus is in the upper room washing his disciples' feet. And Simon Peter in verse 9 of this chapter says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus responds, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So what the implication of this is that all 12 apostles are being referenced here by Jesus, and he says all of them are clean except for Judas, the betrayer, which implies that Thomas himself was clean, forgiven, saved, converted. This is confirmed again in John 17, verse 12. Jesus praying to his Father, and his high priestly prayer says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So he's saying all of his disciples are converted and saved and justified and forgiven and in right standing with God except for Judas. And again, that implies that Thomas, called the twin, is not only an apostle, but he is a believer. He's converted. Some other things that we know about Thomas, of course, children, you know this apostle is often given a nickname, Doubting Thomas. Perhaps you've heard that before. He's known as Doubting Thomas because he struggled with doubts and really is portrayed in the Gospels as really a cynic. He's somewhat cynical. So, for instance, in John chapter 11, and you'll notice quite a bit about Thomas here is in the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 11, verse 14, in this story of the death and later resurrection of Lazarus, the disciples have just heard about the death of Lazarus. And in verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.' Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" So Thomas here is very cynical, very negative in his thought process. He's thinking, well, nothing can really be done for Lazarus, so he's doubting Christ's power. And he's also saying, you know what, this is just total futility. We're going to go there and we're going to be captured by the authorities. We might as well just go and die with him, almost like an Eeyore type of a character. He's cynical, he's doubting. He has a negative, pessimistic outlook on things, despite the fact that he's walking day by day with the Son of God in human flesh. We also see a bit of the earthly mindedness of Thomas in John 14, verses 2 and following. In this particular case, Jesus is explaining to his disciples how he's going to die and be raised and then ascend into heaven, and that's when all these wonderful blessings will be poured out through the Holy Spirit, and that he's ultimately going to heaven to prepare a place for his people. So there's this heavenly focus, whereas the Jews had been expecting an earthly Messiah, Jesus is giving them a heavenly vision, and yet Thomas seems to still be confused and bogged down with this earthly-minded view of Christ's messiahship. And so Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, my kingdom ultimately is not of this world. It's ultimately a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of heaven. And he says, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." He's assuming some level of knowledge and belief in these apostles, that they understand this heavenly nature of his kingdom. But Thomas, verse 5, said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Then, of course, Jesus makes that famous statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." But the point is, Thomas was confused. He didn't understand the heavenliness of Christ's kingdom. He was earthly-minded in many ways. And so when Jesus died on the cross, when he was captured and tried and slandered and falsely convicted of various crimes and nailed to the cross, and as Thomas took all of this in, his faith, in a sense, was shattered. His vision for Christ's messianic kingdom was shattered. And so he was full of doubt, and all of that cynicism just welled up within him, and this was a great stumbling block for him. Again, he was a believer. He's converted at this point, but his faith in Christ and what's the circumstances that are happening and all of these things swirling around him cause him to fall into great doubt. Now, we're told here that at this time, on the day of resurrection, when some of the disciples, especially the women, are finding out from the angels Jesus is risen, there's this tale that's being told, as it were, that, you know, Jesus is not there, the tomb's empty, what's going on? People are trying to find out answers. And again, the women are explaining to them that Jesus has risen from the dead, and so they gather together the disciples, and the disciples are here in a room, and Thomas is not with them. For whatever reason, his doubt, his cynicism prevented him from going to be with the disciples at this critical time as they're gathered together on the first day of the week. And so Jesus had appeared to all the other disciples on that day, and they'd seen his wounds, they'd seen all the physical evidence of his resurrection, they'd heard his word of peace and consolation, and they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Whenever they catch up with Thomas, they tell him, "We have seen the Lord," but he doesn't believe it. He's earthly minded. He's doubting. He wasn't there. He didn't see it. And so he's not willing to hear out their testimony. And my dear friend, as you think about coming together on the Lord's Day, this should remind you, it should remind all of us, that when we miss the assembly of the saints, when we miss public worship, we're missing out on the blessing of Christ. We're missing out on the Lord's special presence. And Thomas, because he wasn't there, he missed Christ revealing himself in a powerful and gracious way. In addition, you see here that his absence alienated him from the other disciples. You see, they've experienced something in corporate worship, and Thomas hasn't seen it. He hasn't experienced it. And so they're testifying, "Hey, we've seen the Lord. Did you hear about this? This is great," but he wasn't there. And so now all of a sudden, absence from the assembly creates a disconnect, an alienation between himself and his brothers in Christ. And perhaps at that time, Thomas would have said, "Well, I wasn't there because I really don't believe. I'm struggling with doubt. I'm struggling with doubt that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I know you guys have a little bit more confidence, perhaps, but I'm just immersed in doubt. And so what good would it do for me to go with you? I'm just going to let you men handle that, and I'm going to remain outside of the assembly." Perhaps he would have been thinking something like that. And I think many today think something like that. "I'm struggling with doubts, so that's a reason to stay out of the worship of God." And yet, in a sense, this is when Thomas needed to be in worship the most, when he was struggling with doubts, when he had questions, when he was having a difficult time dealing with his circumstances. That's not a reason to be absent from the assembly. That's an even greater reason to be present, because how much more so would Christ's appearance have ministered to Thomas at that time? He really missed out on that blessing. And so we never ought to absent ourselves from worship because of doubts, but rather that's another motive to come and to see and experience Christ. Now, Thomas gives a response when they say that they've seen the Lord. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So he really lays down an ultimatum. He expresses the doubts that he's having. He has seen Jesus nailed to a cross. He's seen the spear, or at least heard the account of the spear piercing Jesus' side. Blood and water flows out. Jesus is dead. They take his body down. They put it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the guards are guarding it. And then something seems to have happened, but there's no real physical evidence that Christ has risen from the dead. And so he's just plagued with his own experience, which seems to be weighing so heavily. He's seen Christ die. How could he ever believe that Christ was raised from the dead? And so he says, "Unless I see it, I will not believe." His own experience is actually trumping a number of things. His own experience is trumping the many prophecies of the Old Testament which predict that Christ would rise from the dead. And we could go and find many of them. Psalm 16, for example, the Lord will not let his Holy One see corruption. Many Old Testament prophecies we could link to the resurrection. But even more so than that, he's allowing his experience to trump the predictions that Jesus made throughout his ministry. Sometimes we forget that throughout his ministry, especially the latter portion of it, Jesus predicted that he would die and rise again 3 days later. Quite plainly, in fact, Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So Jesus again and again had predicted his death, and on multiple of these occasions, he also predicts a resurrection 3 days later. So here it is 3 days later, and there's reports that the tomb is empty, and certainly the death of Christ unfolded precisely as he himself had predicted. And so had Thomas been meditating on the word of Christ, all these things would have made sense to him. And he would have said, "Yes, I've seen him die, but I also saw him and heard him predict the death and the resurrection, and now there's a stir, there are angels, something's going on. I must believe in the word of Christ over against my own experience." But he doesn't. He allows his own experience, his own negative thoughts, his own doubts to trump the word of God. And we can be harsh in assessing Thomas's spirituality, Thomas's faith, or lack thereof, but the reality is that we do this all the time as believers. We do this all the time. God reveals something to us very clearly in his word, and if we were to embrace that, it would allow us to understand our circumstances and see nothing's happening to us that's not common to man, and God is with us, and Christ will give us the way out of the temptation and give us the strength to persevere. There are so many promises in God's word that whatever we encounter, there's something to give us fuel for our faith, and yet we stubbornly overrule and ignore the promises of God in favor of our own experience and our own negative thoughts. We do it all the time. The law of God may warn us about sin. The law of God says the wages of sin is death. And at times, perhaps we're tempted to say, "Well, yes, the Bible says this about sin, but maybe it's not really that bad. Maybe sin's not as bad as the Bible says. It's not as destructive as the Bible says." And so we begin to doubt the reality and the danger of sin, and it causes great problems in our lives. Or perhaps we come to the promises of the gospel, and we say, "The gospel cannot offer mercy so freely as the Bible seems to indicate. I mean, how could I actually approach the throne of grace with boldness, given the sins that I've committed, given the wicked thoughts that just went through my mind? How could I possibly approach the throne of grace boldly? How could I come to Jesus and have all my burdens and all my sins taken away?" And we begin to doubt the promises of the gospel. Why? Because of our own accusing conscience and our own failure to read our circumstances in light of the scriptures rather than vice versa. So really we're all guilty of this doubting that we associate with doubting Thomas. Now it says in verses 26 and 27 that after 8 days Christ's disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And it says at this time Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Thomas was absent at last Lord's Day's assembly, if you will. 8 days later really means that this was, again, the first day of the week. It's complicated to get into it, but that's what it means. So he wasn't in the service last Lord's Day, but now he's here. And what happens? I want you to look closely at what Jesus does here. Jesus comes. Now, the very fact that Jesus shows up tells us something, because he's giving Thomas another chance. See, Jesus could have just thought like this: well, I came last Lord's Day, if you will. I came on that occasion, and Thomas willfully was absent, and so I'm just going to let him go his own way. And I'm not going to come back. That was your one chance, Thomas. You missed it, and you're not going to get a second chance. Jesus actually would have had every right to approach it in that way, from a principle of strict justice. But he doesn't. He gives Thomas another chance. He gives him another chance. And he comes with a message, the same message that he came with the week prior. So you think, okay, he comes, which is good, but maybe he'll come with a word of rebuke. Maybe he'll come and rake Thomas over the coals, and he'll make an example of him. Certainly he does address Thomas in particular, but he brings the same message: peace to you. He's not coming angrily, he's saying peace to you. He comes again. He gives Thomas another chance. He speaks comfort to Thomas and the rest of these disciples who had really rejected or abandoned Christ during his trial and during his death. Most of them had abandoned Christ, and Thomas was doubtful about Christ, and yet he comforts them. Peace to you. And then he condescends to Thomas. Thomas, in a good sense, he condescends. That Thomas is struggling, he's doubting, and so he's given this foolish ultimatum about touching the wounds of Christ. And yet, Jesus condescends to offer to let him do those very things. Thomas has weak faith like many of us have, and yet our Lord shows his merciful heart, the same heart he has now at this very moment in heaven interceding for us. He shows the grace and mercy of his own heart and offers to let Thomas reach in his finger and to look at his hands and to reach his hand and put it into his side. Well, Jesus also commands. See, it's not just an offer, but it's also a command. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. In other words, discern my body. You see, as he says in Luke's gospel, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He commands Thomas to look at the evidence, to make use of this revelation, to cling to it, to understand it, to discern his own resurrected body. And then he calls Thomas. He calls him to faith. He's brought a message of peace, but there's also an exhortation and an implicit correction or rebuke here, though stated graciously. He says, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So Jesus comes. He comforts, he condescends, he commands, and he calls. And this is the ministry of Christ, not just to Thomas, but to doubting believers in all ages of the church. Jesus has a ministry to those that are struggling in their faith. Yes, they believe, but they cry out, "Help thou my unbelief." And Jesus ministers to them. He repeatedly confronts them and comes to them. He gives them another chance, as it were. And if this is you, expect that when he does come, he comes with a message of peace. Peace to you. He's pointing you to himself, to trust in him for peace with God and comfort in the Holy Spirit. And he condescends to your weakness in various ways to help you to believe in a stronger way. And this is precisely the same ministry that Christ has in the Lord's Supper, is it not? He comes to us. He comforts us. He condescends to our weakness by giving us bread and wine, these physical elements that he uses to have a greater impact in connection with his word, to strengthen our faith, because we're flesh and bone. We're people made of clay, and so physical elements are useful to help get our attention and illustrate redemption for us. And he commands us to discern his body, not just to sit there, but to as it were, taste and see that the Lord is good, to put our hand in his side and look at his hands and commune and discern his body. And then he calls us to faith. He says to us at this table, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Yes, you come as a true believer, but your faith is weak. You're struggling. Come to my table and receive the nourishment that you need to grow in your faith. And so he ministers to Thomas as well. And we should note that the Lord's table is not just a table for those who have strong faith, but also for those who have weak faith. And our catechism, Larger Catechism 172, speaks of, well, it says this, I'll just read it. One who doubteth of his being in Christ, or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, now here's the part I want you to focus on, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians. So it says you bewail your unbelief, you labor to have your faith strengthened, but the reality is the sacrament is a means of strengthening weak faith. Very similar to what Christ did for Thomas here. Now in verse 28, we see Thomas's response to this gracious ministry of our Lord. What does he say? Well, it says he answered and said to him, said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And this is what we might call the true gospel of Thomas. You hear often people talking about the gospel of Thomas. This book, which was written actually centuries after the days of the apostles, it wasn't written by the apostle Thomas at all. It's full of error and heresy. But there is a gospel according to Thomas that we can take note of in our text. Thomas's response indicates the good news that Christ is and was to his own soul, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Notice here that, first of all, there's a factual element here. Part of the question here was, did Jesus actually rise from the dead? Is this a fact or is this a fable? Is this just some wishful thinking? The ladies went to the tomb and supposedly an angel showed up and who knows what actually happened? No, this is fact. Jesus is risen, and by saying, my Lord and my God, he recognizes that, yes, Jesus had risen from the dead, he had conquered death, and he was indeed made both Lord and Christ by the Father. But there's also a doctrinal element here. You see, in terms of saving faith, it's not just enough to believe in the fact Jesus died and rose again. It's not enough to just affirm that intellectually. But there's a doctrinal element here. It's not just an event, but it has meaning. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead indicates that he is the God-man Messiah. It indicates not just he rose from the dead, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Jesus rose from the dead victoriously as the God-man mediator of his people. In Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul says that God has appointed Jesus to be the judge of all the earth at the last day, and he's confirmed this, what? By raising him from the dead. He is, Thomas says, both Lord and God. He's the second person of the Trinity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, as Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9. The point is, Thomas didn't just understand the event, he understood the doctrine that's entailed here, who Christ actually is, that he actually did this as the God-man Savior. But in addition to that, there's also a personal element here, isn't there? An experiential aspect to this gospel, this good news that he proclaims. You see, Thomas doesn't just say Jesus is the Lord and the God, but he says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He falls down before Christ in a personal way. He's personally taking hold of Christ. It's not just an intellectual conviction. It's not just a doctrine. It's not just an event. It's a person with whom he has a relationship. And he's taking hold of Christ as his own Savior from his own sin. He's confessing Christ to be the author and finisher of his faith. My dear friend, it's not enough to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's not enough to believe that that means that he's the God-man mediator or the Savior. You need to confess, indeed in your heart, you need to believe on his name and embrace him as your God, as your Lord, as your Savior from your sin. And until you do that, until you see his death taking the punishment for your sin, and his resurrection giving you new life, until you understand the personal experiential element, you remain in your sin. You remain at a distance from Christ. You must come to him and embrace him as yours. Well, in verse 29, Jesus responds to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed." Now, what I want to point out here is, first of all, what he's not saying. Jesus is not saying here that Thomas had lacked saving faith till just that moment when he saw the risen Christ. He's not saying that. He can't be saying that because earlier we've seen in John's gospel, it's very clear that Thomas was already a converted believer. So he's not saying Thomas was totally depraved, in total unbelief. He was a child of wrath, and then he saw Christ's risen body, and on the basis of his five senses, he became a Christian. On the basis of empirical data. No, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. In fact, one reason we can say that's not what he's saying is that Jesus had already spoken to him the word of prediction concerning the resurrection. Thomas already knew full well that Jesus had predicted that he would rise again the third day. And so any faith that was even stirred up in him as a believer would not have been without some connection to the Word of God which had already been proclaimed. In addition, this revelation of Christ is a revelation of the living Word. This is supernatural revelation from God, Christ incarnate in the flesh. And so the risen Christ appearing and speaking these words of comfort, in a sense, is a ministry of the Word of God. It's not just his five senses. And in Luke 16:31, we're told that even if someone were to rise from the dead, it wouldn't convert anyone if they fail to heed Moses and the prophets and to hear the gospel proclaimed in the Word of God. So Thomas was a believer at the time. He was struggling with doubts, and Christ comes to him and brings a special revelation, an extraordinary experience of his grace, and stirs him up to faith. We might say that Thomas came into that assembly slow of heart to believe. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus confronts the men on the road to Emmaus, and he says that they were slow of heart to believe. They were believers, but as they were watching redemptive history be accomplished in front of them, they were slow of heart to believe Christ's own prediction concerning his resurrection, and especially slow of heart to believe the Old Testament prophecies concerning the same. And so here Jesus appears to strengthen Thomas's already existing faith. But in those words, "you have believed," we find a comfort that Jesus is saying, even though your faith is so weak that I had to show up and show you all of my wounds and so forth, despite the weakness of your faith, you have believed, Thomas. Your weak faith, though it required me to go the extra mile to stir it up, nevertheless is genuine faith. It required this revelation, it required this extraordinary appearance, but you have believed. And what a comfort it is for us, even if we have weak faith. If we have small faith, we're taking hold of a great and glorious Savior who is sufficient to save us. If we can grab the hem of his garment, we can be healed, we can be saved, if that's even all that we have is weak faith. But then Jesus goes on in verse 29. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So he's saying here that, yes, even the weakest believer is saved, and it's genuine faith, if it's faith at all. However, The ultimate blessedness of the Christian life is not to be found in contentment with weak faith, but rather with the joy and blessedness, happiness of having strong faith. And perhaps the best example of strong faith in the Bible is Romans 4, 19 and 20. Of Abraham it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform." So this strong faith, regardless of the outward aids, the outward experience to confirm the word of God, is willing to take God at his word. Even Abraham, he's an old man, his body is virtually dead, his wife's womb is dead, but God says you're going to have a covenant child, a child of promise, and he doesn't waver. He's fully convinced, he's persuaded, he believes despite his experience and all the evidence seeming to tell him otherwise. That is the strong faith that we ought to be seeking. That is where we find the ultimate blessedness and comfort in the Christian life, when we can be those in 2 Peter 1 verse 8, of whom it says that though they have not seen Christ, yet they love him, having believed with unspeakable joy and full of glory. The blessedness of the Christian life is found in strong faith. And Samuel Rutherford has said this, that little evidence, much adherence, speaketh a strong faith. So when we have the least evidence in our experience, but we cling to God's spoken word, his promise, and believe it anyway, that is strong faith. And so Christ is saying, Thomas, you need to get beyond this. I shouldn't have to show up and have you touch my wounds every time you're lacking in faith. You need to cultivate greater faith. And so it is with the Lord's Supper. We can say that this table is for weak believers. And as we are weak at times, we come to the table, we've been struggling, our faith is barely able to squint and make out Christ at times. Our sight, our eyes of faith are weak. Our hand of faith is weak. And we come to the table and it is a blessing. But that's not the ultimate blessing of the table. We ought to recognize that the table is not just a ministry to weak and doubting believers. It's not just an emergency life support. But its ultimate purpose is the exercise of strong faith. To come to the table and experience Christ, communion, fellowship with the Son of God who is present in our midst, to see him, to get a sight and sense of him. Not just the survival of my weak faith, but the exercise of stronger faith. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? If we would truly make use of this table, we would spend time, as Paul says, examining ourselves and keeping short accounts with God and examining our faith and feeding it, leading up to the sacrament, so that we would be able to come to the table, not just looking for spiritual CPR, but coming to the table desiring to get a fresh and clear glimpse of Christ, our crucified Savior and Lord, his body, his blood, to reach our fingers here and look at his hands and reach and put it into his side. We ought to be desiring to discern the Lord's body, not just strengthen my weak faith, but actually to get a glimpse of the body and blood of Christ by faith as we meditate upon his sufferings. My dear friend, this is the great joy and the ultimate blessedness of the Lord's table, to come and hear the words of Christ, "Peace to you." And even if we come in weak faith, even if we come in weak faith this afternoon, even if we come with a tender conscience, even if we come struggling, at the very least to hear this word from Christ, be not unbelieving, but believing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us Christ as our wisdom, as our righteousness, as our sanctification and redemption. And you have given us faith to see him, to hear him, to embrace him, to feast upon him We pray that you would stir us up to do just that, that we would discern his body in this sacrament, spiritually by faith. We ask this in his name. Amen.